Matthew chapter 5. You know, I love going through the Sermon on the Mount. I just love it. It's one of the times that we have in the Gospels where Jesus is completely uninterrupted. We have three chapters of just Jesus and this discourse that he gives, and he lays out his heart. And he basically tells us this is the heart that's needed for the kingdom of heaven. You don't become these things in order to get to the kingdom of heaven. Because you've received Jesus, guess what? These are the things that you will become. And so we have the Beatitudes. Now, the section that we're going to begin this morning is in verse 17. It's the beginning of the new section of the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And so far, we have seen what the Lord describes as the character of the Christian in the Beatitudes. This is the character that we need to have this is the character that we are going to become as we are citizens in the kingdom of heaven. And so, we see the poor in spirit. That speaks of humility. It speaks of realizing that there's nothing good in and of yourself. Knowing that there's no way that you can attain salvation or holiness apart from the work of Jesus Christ. And so you're humble before that, and you mourn over your sinful condition. You mourn over the sin that is in your life. And so you mourn over that, and as you're broken before God, you become meek. And now you become a usable vessel. God can now use you. That's what the term meekness means, is that you can now be used by God. And then when you're being used by God, and as you remain humble and mournful and being used by God, you're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then you're going to be merciful. And then you're going to be pure in heart, meaning single focus on God and what God wants in your life. And then you're going to be a peacemaker. You're going to want to bring people to the Prince of Peace. And even though this is a progression, we also know it's a process. You don't become all those things overnight once you become a Christian. You don't. And so this is a process. And as you continue to walk along with the Lord, you'll become more humble. You'll become more mournful. You'll hunger and thirst for righteousness. You'll care more about being a peacemaker. And so it's a process. The longer you walk with the Lord, the more you should be like these things. And as you're being these things, the world is going to have a response towards you. And that response is going to be one of persecution. And so they're going to persecute you. And then we are to respond to that persecution by enduring and persevering and continue to be salt and light. God says, be a witness. Be a witness. And so as we have gone through these the last few weeks, as we've been going through these, we realize that we see a progression here. It says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you." From the very beginning here, we see, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's speaking in the third person. And then when you get down to verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you." And it says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light." In verse 14, it goes to the second person. But as we go into this new area of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "I say to you." It becomes first person. And now he takes authority. And he's letting us know at this point that, hey, he is in authority. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it was very obviously he taught a different way. And it says in Mark 1, 22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having one having authority and not as the scribes." See, one of the things that Jesus does when he says, "But I say to you, for I say to you, assuredly I say to you," he is doing something completely different than the scribes and Pharisees would do. The scribes and Pharisees would always quote some other scribe or Pharisee or rabbi that lived before them or 100 years before them. Rabbi so-and-so said, and so that was their foundation for teaching what they taught. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't quote anybody else. There's no higher authority than himself. And so he says, "But I say to you," and they realize he was teaching from a different authority of one who is in authority. And so he now speaks in the first person here. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." At this point, probably most of Jesus' followers, the disciples themselves and others, are probably thinking, you know what? Jesus is doing things different than what we have been taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. I wonder what his understanding is to the law. Is he here to destroy the law? Is he here to say we are no longer have to obey the law anymore? What is his relationship to the law? Because it seems like, speaking from authority, he's doing things differently. So Jesus makes it very, very clear. He knows what they're thinking. And he says, no, absolutely not. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. To truly understand what these words mean, whether it's law or prophets or fulfill, let's take a look at that for a moment. The word law, what is meant by the law? Well, in the Hebrew, the word law, Torah, isn't really law. The word Torah or Torah means instruction or teaching, which makes sense because all great biblical instruction and teaching is in the Old Testament. You want to know about God? Guess what? There's instructions of how you're supposed to have a relationship with God. You want to know how you're supposed to treat mankind? It tells you how to treat mankind. You want to know about salvation? It is spoken of in the Old Testament. And so all teaching and instruction is given there in the Old Testament. And that's where Torah means. It means teaching, instruction. That would be the first five books of the Old Testament. And so we see that. And so this law, what does that mean in the New Testament? Well, actually in the New Testament, when the word law is used, it's really speaking of the whole Old Testament. When you spoke of the law, you were speaking about the Old Covenant. You were also speaking about all the writings that are in the Old Testament. And so so when you come across that in the New Testament, it really means to include the entire Old Testament. Now, there are three parts to the law. There is the ceremonial law, there's the judicial law, and then there is the moral law. And we've been over these before when we went through Exodus a couple years ago. But I want to break it down so we can get an understanding of, well, what is for today? What is not for today? How do you know it's for today? All ceremonial law has to do with rituals, rules, ordinances on how to observe God. So all the feasts, all the festivals, the daily sacrifices, all the things that God says, this is how you are to worship me, those all come into play under ceremonial law. All the times they have to go to the tabernacle or the temple and give of these sacrifices and the different animal sacrifices that take place during the day as well as during the feasts and festivals, that's ceremonial law. Every single one of those laws pointed to the person of Jesus Christ. All of them did. And so when you have a picture of something, when the reality comes, you don't need those pictures anymore. So when you look at the brazen altar, when you look at the bronze laver as it's going into the holy place and the Holy of Holies, that tabernacle that's set up there, we know the brazen altar is where sacrifice takes place. That points to Jesus' sacrifice. We know the bronze laver is where cleansing takes place. We know we only get cleansed through the person of Jesus Christ. When you walk into the holy place and you have the table of showbread, we know that Jesus is the bread of life. And then you have the lampstand that speaks that he is the light of this world. And you continue to go down into the golden incense, the golden altar of incense. And then you go through the Holy of Holies, and there's the Ark of the Covenant that speaks of Jesus, and the mercy seat. And we went over all this stuff. The tabernacle itself, the measurements of the tabernacle, the sacrifices that are used for that, the material that's used to be built, all point to the person of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? Jesus has come. You don't need those pictures and types anymore. It's kind of like having my family with you and been talking about my family for months. I show you pictures of my family, and now my family is here in this fellowship, and you keep coming up to me saying, can I see those pictures again? They're right here. Why don't you go see them? Talk to them, get to know them. No, I just want to see the pictures. Are you kidding me? How ridiculous. So all the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in who? Jesus. Jesus. And so that's ceremonial law. We know that there was a time for that. That's done now. Why? Because Christ has come. Christ has come. Now there's also judicial law. This is the legislative branch of the law. This is given to the nation of Israel, which is a theocratic nation. It's a nation that is being run by God. And because of that, God has handed down certain laws. And if you break those laws, you come under the judicial law at that point, and you're brought before the judge. Any sort of judgment or punishment handed down for any violation of the law, you would then be brought before the judge who is supposed to represent God, and he would hand down his judgment. The judicial law was only for the nation of Israel. It is not for the United States. It's not for anywhere else within the world. I'm not saying that some of those wouldn't be great to implement today, but they are not for today. We aren't under those anymore. And then there's the moral law, the Ten Commandments, as well as the other moral principles that are handed down in the Old Testament. Those laws speak of the character of God. Those laws speak of his holiness. Guess what? These laws never change. Just as valid today as they have always been. God himself says, "For I am the Lord, I do not change." Malachi 3:6. In Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Laws of marriage and sexual behavior speaks of God's righteousness. It is a reflection of God, and so these will never change. And so since man is created in the image of God, crimes against man are still crimes against God. It's still sin. That is the moral law. They do not change. Do not steal. Guess what? Still in existence, you should not steal. Because when you steal from someone, you are stealing from the image of God. You're stealing from God. And so those moral laws are still applied today. And guess what? They'll never go away because they always speak of the character of God. So let me give you an example. If someone was to steal something from you, in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 22, if you read the first couple of verses there, it tells that if someone steals something for you, they have to return not only that, but they have to give you fourfold for that. Now, I don't know about you, that's the judicial part of that, the moral part of it. It's wrong to steal. Thou shalt not steal. That's still in place today. But to require that they give you back four times what they steal, that was back in Israel's time. That was what God said that Israel was supposed to do, but that's not valid for today. Now, I personally believe we can make a case for today that pretty much all cultures say it is wrong to steal. Now, I would love for Colorado to pass some sort of law that says, and if someone steals something for you, they'd have to pay back fourfold. Wouldn't that be great? Someone steals a stereo out of your car. It's worth like $300. You find the perpetrator. Not only do you give it back, but they also give you $1,200 in return. That'd be sweet. No longer feeling victimized. I mean, that's the whole point of that. In God's days, yeah, okay, you got it back and they slap them on the hand or whatever, but you still feel violated. You still feel like the victim. And so now you get four sheep in return. How sweet. Not only do you no longer feel violated or victimized, but you have gained in that transaction. Wouldn't that be great? Someone steals something, they give you four times its value back. That would be awesome. A lot of you would be leaving your car doors open and, you know, things down, hoping that somebody, and they, you know. But that would work. I really think that would be a great part of legislation to pass there. I think there's a lot of things you could look in God's word and say, man, that would be awesome. But there are other things that we can't bring that into. When it comes to another example, Exodus 22:20, whoever sacrifices to any god except the Lord only shall be utterly destroyed. It's still morally wrong. The moral law is there. You should not worship any other god. That's still morally in place and always will be. But to destroy them who do, that's the judicial part, and guess what? That isn't for today. We can't do that today. We can't implement that in today's society, and nor do I think that we should. Because, see, back in the time of Israel, when God was creating them and making them a nation and bringing them there into the area of Palestine there, the place flowing with milk and honey, he was showing himself to them over and over again. And he was raising up leadership there to be able to pour into the people to tell them who he is. And so when you were being raised in Israel, you knew who Jehovah, the one true God, was. You knew how to worship him. You knew he was the one true God. It was everywhere. And to whom much is given, much is required. And so if you were to worship another god, you really had to rebel. You really had to seek out another god in order to worship it. Because you are given a complete manifestation of God and his love for you and Israel, and yet you still choose to turn your back on that and worship someone else? Oh yeah, I think you should be destroyed. No question. But that's not the way our society is today. There is distractions left and right. There are people that have raised their families without knowing God. We all know that. We have a school system that is completely godless. And anywhere we go, it speaks of materialism. And you have the freedom to worship any god that you want, and tolerance is the norm. And so it would be unfair for us to try and judge somebody that way. It would be totally unfair. And so that was just for the time of Israel, a nation being run by God, where the leadership was there to lead people in their understanding of who God is. And it was there throughout their government as everybody went and celebrated the feasts and the festivals that spoke of this great God. And so, without excuse, today, even though we're without excuse, many distractions. And so that judicial part, that's not part of things today. The moral law still is intact. You should worship the Lord your God only. That is still in place. Another good example is when it comes to homosexuality. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." Homosexuality is morally wrong. It will always be morally wrong. But the judicial part of that law, where then you now take them and destroy them or kill them, that no longer applies. I have people ask me all the time, want to argue the situation and saying, "Oh, so you believe what the Bible says, homosexuality is wrong?" "Yeah, so you believe they should also die too?" "No." "Well, that's what the Bible says." "No, it does not." Again, you err because you do not know the scriptures. There is a time and a place for that. And the reason why that they would that the judicial penalty was death back then is because, again, they're being raised in an environment to know who God is. And they are raised to know what God expects of them. They're being raised up to understand the right relationship that they're supposed to have with God and with their fellow man. And they are choosing not to do what God is telling them to do. That's rebellion. And so, again, you have to go way outside of everything that you know that is telling you about God and what he wants you to do in order for you to do what you want to do. And that's out-and-out rebellion. That's not the way it is today. Today, people are being raised in a society that tells them that homosexuality is okay. And that it needs to be tolerated, and they should have the same rights as any other married couple. That is what they're being taught today. And you know what? They are not being taught everywhere in our government, in our schools, and in everywhere else that God is the only way. They're not being taught that. And so that was for that time. But the actual sin of homosexuality, that never changes. Whatever is a sin against God will always be a sin against God. That's the moral law. How we handle it, that's a judicial law. And guess what? We're not under that anymore, because that was specifically for the nation of Israel. Now, if you want to know about the issue of homosexuality, we went over that 3 Sundays in a row. In Genesis chapter 19, you can go to our website and scroll and hit archives and then scroll down to Genesis 19. We went over it 3 weeks in a row, and I believe we hit on every issue that you could probably think of when it comes to that. And so if you're interested in that, you can download that or just listen to it on the website. So we have ceremonial law and judicial law. They're temporary. They were for a time, and that time has now past, and it's all been fulfilled. The book of Hebrews makes that very, very clear. And so he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Well, what does it mean, "or the prophets"? It means that everything that the prophets spoke of concerning the Messiah was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. And so Jesus not only fulfilled the law, he also fulfilled everything that the prophets spoke about the coming Messiah. And so Matthew, being in the book of Matthew, Matthew does a great job because he's trying to appeal to the Jews And the only way to be able to show the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah is that he's going to have to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to have to quote from the prophets that spoke of this is what the Messiah would do, so you will know that this is the Messiah. And so he says in Matthew 1:21 when he's being born, and it says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the Lord, through the prophet. And so again, he makes a case. This has been fulfilled. This is what the prophet said. This is what Jesus did. Matthew 2:23, "And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." Here he is. He's filled another one. This all points to Jesus, so that we'll know. Matthew 4:13, "A living Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, and in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." And so again, he makes a case saying Jesus has fulfilled all these things. He has fulfilled all these things. The word fulfill means to carry out. And he's carried it all out. So when it comes to the law, understand Jesus has fulfilled everything as it pertains to the law. And then he goes on and says, "For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Now notice it does not say that the law would never pass away. It says till all is fulfilled. And it is fulfilled in Jesus. The word jot or yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The word tittle is a small mark. It serves to distinguish one Hebrew letter from another. It's like the capital letter E. That last dash on the bottom distinguishes it from the capital letter F. So it's a small stroke of the pen. And none of those things will pass away or vanish away till all these things are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And he fulfills everything. One of the things we need to understand is the law was never, ever meant to save anyone. That was not the purpose of the law. The law's purpose was to show that we are sinful. That's its purpose. When you measure yourself up to the Ten Commandments, as you measure yourself up to the rest of God's Word in the Old Testament and the other moral principles that are given, we fail and pale in comparison. We look at it and go, this is what God expects. As a holy God, he expects holy people. And as a sinless God, he expects sinless people. This is the standard. Well, it's too late. Well, I can never do that. Exactly. So what does that tell you about yourself? That I'm fallen and that I'm sinful. That I'm not the way that I was intended to be created back in the days of Adam and Eve. That sin has truly entered my life because I don't have a desire to even be this way. Exactly. That's how far gone that you've gone. And so the law is there to show that we are sinners in need of a Savior. That's the whole purpose of the law. And guess what? The Bible makes it very clear. The wages of sin is death. I love the rest of the verse, though. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a gift that's been given. But guess what? Because I'm a sinner, I deserve death. I deserve death. And so, this is why when he gave us the commandments and the Ten Commandments and gave us this is how you're going to treat one another and things like that, he also gave us the sacrificial system, the ceremonial law. Why? Because he knows we're going to make mistakes. He knows that we're going to sin. And there has to be a way to atone for that in order for him to have relationship with us. And he did that with the shedding of blood of innocent animals. Why? To be able to show that sin equals death. That's why. To show that his word is to be respected and is important. And to show that it is valid and it means something. And so here you have innocent animals dying for sinful mankind. Something innocent has to die for the guilty. It's substitutionary atonement is what it is. God's shown us from the very beginning. All the way back when it was Cain and Abel. All the way back with Adam and Eve when they sinned. Animals had to die in order for animal skins to be put on them. To atone for that, all the way from the beginning, we were shown that sin equals death. And so here we have innocent animals had to die in their place to paint a picture that sin leads to death. And the only way to atone for their sin was something innocent would be to substitute for their crime, for their sin. And it was a picture of the Messiah who would be who was to come. And so the breaking of the law came the penalty of death. And to break one, you break them all. James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since we're guilty before God, God's righteousness and holiness demanded that the penalty be paid. And it's the reason that Jesus has come. That is why he came, to pay the penalty by his death. And so he died that substitutionary death, the innocent in place of the guilty. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it tells us what happens there. It says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when Jesus died on the cross, he takes our sins. I impute to him my sins. And you know what he imputes back to me? His righteousness. So now when I stand before God, I am righteous because of Jesus who's inside of me, because of the blood that he has shed, has washed me. The only reason I'm able to be before God is because of his righteousness, not mine. Not mine. And so Jesus doesn't just wave the law aside. Instead, he meets the full demands of the law by fulfilling its strict requirements in his life and in his death. And from the moment he was born under the law. And then he did everything that a Jewish boy was supposed to do ritualistically in order to be in obedience to the law, to fulfill the law. And he continued to do that through his whole life, and he was sinless. He did everything perfectly. He was under the law, he was born under the law, and he fulfilled the law. That's what he did. He fulfilled the law, and we were able to see in his life. And because of that, he can now satisfy the demands of the law, and that is death. Of being something innocent would have to die. And something innocent did, and it was the person of Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for death. It's one of the reasons why we're not under the law, but we are under grace. It says in Romans 6:14. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want us to see this here. We are not under the law. We are under grace. The law has always been, was given from the very beginning to be temporary. It was not something that was supposed to be permanent. And we see that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The believer is dead to the law because the penalty of the law only needs to be paid once, and Christ paid that. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. But if here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7, when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments, it says Moses was meeting with God up on Mount Sinai and would come down and speak to the people after God spoke to him. He had this Shekinah glory on him, meaning that as he was spending time with God, all of a sudden he would come back and his face would be shining. And it would be the glory of God by spending time with God, all of a sudden the glory of God there, and they couldn't handle it. It was too bright. And so he had to put a veil over his face in order for them to be able to see and hear what he was saying because it was so bright. The glory of God was upon him. But that glory would fade away over time. So he only had to have the veil on for a little while, and then he could take it off because that glory was fading away. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7, it says, but if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, that speaks of the law of Moses, it speaks of the old covenant, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. So right there it tells us that this glory of the old covenant, this glory of the law of Moses is passing away. And it says, for how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? When you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. Why is that more glorious? Because he'll never leave you. Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. And so that has to be more glorious. Permanent is always more glorious than temporal. And so he goes on and he says, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, what's the ministry of condemnation? It's the old covenant. It's the law of Moses telling you that here are the standards, and if you break the standard, then you need to be judged. But good thing that we have animal sacrifices take place of that. But it's a ministry of condemnation to tell you that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And it says, for if this ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Remember, we're righteous. He imputes his righteousness to me. That never ends. That's eternal. And of course, that's going to be more glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. That's the new covenant, the gospel, the person of Jesus Christ. It's much more glorious because it's eternal and it will never, ever fade away. It will never fade away. But I want to get something straight here. Even though a believer is not under the law, that doesn't mean that we can become lawless at that point. People use their liberty in Christ to do all sorts of wretched things because they think they have the freedom. Hey, I'm not under the law. I'm not under condemnation. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, the Bible says. And I gave my life to the Lord, so I'm not under any condemnation. And so now I can do anything. Man, if that's what's going on in your life, I really do question your salvation, the sincerity of giving your life to the Lord. Because, see, you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under the bondage of law. But the Bible does make it clear that we are now under the law of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, if you want to go over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21, it tells us this. It says, to those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that might win those who are without the law. Now, I believe that the law of Christ has to do with your love for Christ. So if you go over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a few pages over there, it talks about being reconciled to God. And it says this, for the love of Christ compels us, in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him, Jesus, who died for them and rose again. That if you truly understand that he died and he died once for all, and you really receive that work, guess what? You're going to no longer live for yourself. You're going to now live for him. Why? Because of your great love, because of your gratitude for what he has done. True gratitude shows itself that way. When you're really grateful for what somebody has done for you, your love for them increases. And you're going to want to show them by reciprocating how much you appreciate that. But to say, oh man, I really do appreciate what you do, and then do something that is totally outside of showing any sort of loving attitude towards that person, that makes no sense. It makes no sense to use our liberty for ourselves, even though it causes other people to stumble and we don't care what they think. Hey, I'm free in Christ. That's not the right attitude to have. And if that's the attitude you have, then I question whether you truly understand what Jesus has done for you. And if you've truly, sincerely given your life over the Lord. I can't tell you if you're saved or not, but God knows. But there's many people that think they're saved and they're going to show up to the Lord and says, be gone, I never knew you. But didn't I prophesy in your name? And didn't I teach Bible studies? And didn't I show up to church on a regular basis? And didn't be gone from me. I never knew you. It's got to be seen. These beatitudes that we have in chapter 5 are things that we will be. And it's a great measuring tool to find out, Lord, am I there? Am I growing in these areas? Am I more merciful? Do I really hunger and thirst for righteousness? And if I don't, it's probably because I'm not being humble. I'm not mourning over my sinful condition and I'm not being broken before you. And isn't that exactly who God says he dwells with in Psalms and Isaiah? I dwell with those who have a humble and contrite heart. That's who he dwells with, the humble and contrite, the broken ones. Am I really being broken before you? Because I don't see any of these changes going on in my life. And it could be that we're not mourning over our sinful condition. It could be that we're not spending enough time before him in prayer. And so growth isn't able to take place. And so it's a measuring tool. And these are things that we will be. Very, very important. And so it's the love of Christ that compels us. The reason why I want to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the love of Christ that motivates me to want to do that. Because I appreciate so much of what he's shown me, I want others to know this. And so it's the love of Christ that compels me. And so my bondage is greater today than it was when I was in bondage to the world and under the law. It's a greater bondage. It's love. There is no greater thing than love. And so that's what compels me not to live lawlessly, but instead I live in Christ and I'm compelled to live for Christ in order to reach the lost. And So what good is the law today? Is there any good for the believer for the law today? Yeah, it's very good. I want you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, that's what they were kind of wondering. Well, what good is the law? You know, I mean, does it have anything to do with us today? And yet it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, how do you use the law lawfully? You use it the way it was intended to be, and that is it was intended to point that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so you bring it to people and say, well, look, if you're not going to receive Christ, then the only way that you're going to get to heaven is to obey the law. Well, I do that. Have you always? The Bible says, do not lie. How old are you? I'm 32. Okay, are you telling me you have never, ever, ever, ever lied? Yes, that's a lie. You just lost it right there. And you know what? If you fail in one point, you fail at all. It's said in James 2:10. So guess what? Now what you owe is death, your very life. Well, how do I get out of that? You come to Jesus because he paid the price once for all. So how do you use the law lawfully? You use it to produce the knowledge of sin in a person's life. And thus that is going to lead to godly sorrow, which will lead to repentance, which will lead to salvation. That's how you use it. That's how you use it. In Galatians 3:19, it says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Paul's saying the whole reason it was given was to be able to show that we are sinners in need of a Savior. You see, if you read all of chapter 3 in Galatians, it talks about the seed that was spoken to Abraham. That seed is speaking of Christ, Paul tells us. And so the purpose of the law, it was added because of our sins, because of transgression, till the seed should come. That seed is the person of Jesus Christ, Paul goes on to mention in Galatians chapter 3. Well, guess what? Jesus has come. He has come. And so we have found the fulfillment in him. And so the law is given for sake of transgression till the seed should come. That law was given to reveal sin, not to take away sin. And it is show mankind that he is a sinner in need of a Savior. And so the purpose of the law is to drive them to the person of Jesus. That's the purpose of the law, to drive them to the person of Jesus. And if you use the law that way to drive them to the person of Jesus, you're using the law lawfully. You're using the law lawfully. But in verse 9 of 1 Timothy, it says, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person. It's not made for me. It's made for the lawless. That's what the law is made for. And he goes on and says, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayer. That's what the law is there for, to be able to show that you're a sinner. But once you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I don't need the law anymore. I have the person. I have the person. And now I use the law to be able to minister to others, to be able to say, look, I was there too, but this is where you stand before a righteous God, and you can't. You can't stand before him in your own holiness because you're not holy. You're a sinner just like me. And you need to stand upon the gift that was given for you, the one person that met all the requirements for the law, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And so the law is there to lead those to godly sorrow and repentance and salvation. That's how you use it lawfully. Now, I want to make this, I hope I've made that very clear. In verse 19, he goes on and says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever doesn't teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I've come across ministers and other Christians that don't even read the Old Testament. Oh, that's the old law. That's the old covenant. It has no importance. It has no bearing anymore. You just need to receive Jesus. And so they just preach Jesus from the New Testament without going back to be able to show why he even came in the first place. That right there is breaking one of the least of these commandments. You need to be able to teach that all these commandments are very, very important. You need to be able to teach that it is the moral law, that is still in place here. And if you've offended the moral law, as everybody has, guess what? Your only future is death, separated from God. And if you teach the importance of that, great. You'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But if you just say, that's just Old Testament stuff. You don't have to worry about that. Let's just read about all the good things that Christ wants to do for you. You're still a believer. You're still in the kingdom of heaven, but you're going to be called least. You're going to be called least. The law is very important. but it needs to be used lawfully. And so he goes on to say, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." In Jesus' day, there was a Jewish saying that went, if only two men made it to heaven, one would be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. So the Jewish people held scribes and Pharisees in very, very high esteem. They looked at their lives and said, whoa, those are the righteous ones right there. I mean, look at their robes and look at the phylacteries that they have and look how they always sit in the most important places and the way that they pray, and it's all external. That's the way Jesus saw it too. But they're looking and going, my goodness, if the scribes and the Pharisees, if my righteousness exceed them, I'll never make it to heaven. That's right. You won't. A scribe was the one who studied and interpreted and commented on the law. They were the ones who took great care of making copies of the law. They dedicated their whole life to know the knowledge of the law. The Pharisee actually means separated one. They would separate themselves from the Jews themselves because they aren't as pious and as righteous as they are. And so they formed all sorts of rules and regulations and certain ceremonial acts that is connected with the law, but they went way beyond anything that the law actually required. And so they set up all sorts of traditions of men that they followed, but that's not what God's word said to do. So they went beyond that. And so they were righteous people externally. As a matter of fact, Jesus made mention of this. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautifully outwardly, but inside are full of dead man's bones and are unclean. There's no mercy. There is no grace. There is no love going on in the heart. It's always the external stuff. I've done all this, and so I'm good. Meanwhile, there's hatred there, there's anger, there's bitterness, there's jealousy that they have towards their fellow man, and they think that's fine so long as outwardly I do all these things. And the answer to that is no. And Jesus shows the fallacy of that by starting off with the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. He deals with the heart issue. Where's your heart in all this? It always comes down to heart issues. It begins with the heart. It begins with the Beatitudes. And then he gives us some examples here that we're going to go over a couple right now. It says, you heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I love the fact, again, he's teaching with authority, but I say to you. John Corson in his commentary said that anger is only one letter short of putting a D in front of that, which then means danger. I like that because danger is always lurking beneath anger. Nobody has ever committed a violent act without being angry first. And so it's always bubbling there underneath. And now the Jews of Jesus' time knew that murder was forbidden by God. As a matter of fact, God made it very clear before the law was even given. So when people bring up to me and just say, you know what, thou shalt not murder, that's the old covenant. And so to kill someone for that was the old judicial law, and so that doesn't apply today. Wrong. 100% wrong. Because this was given when Noah came off the ark. And so this is not being given to the Jew. It is not being given to the nation of Israel. It is being given to all of mankind, because when he gave it to Noah, guess what? That is where all of mankind came from. Noah was not a Jew. He was not a Hebrew. And so when Noah steps off the ark, God says this, for surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. And so it's still a universal law today. Judicially, it's still a universal law today. That whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall also be shed. And that is speaking from a premeditative point of view. And so that's still in place for all of mankind. It wasn't just for the nation of Israel. So judicially, I believe that needs to be carried out in all nations. And so, and we went over that in Genesis 9 as well as in Exodus chapter 20. We went over thou shalt not murder. And so you can get the teaching on that if you want to get more into that. And so The Jews knew the law of murder, but that it was forbidden by God. But guess what? Jesus adds another understanding to that, that in his kingdom, you better not even have murderous thoughts. Wow. He is talking about his kingdom to come. And remember, part of his kingdom to come is the millennial kingdom. That is his kingdom to come here on earth. And when he rules here on earth, a lot of people don't know this, but it says he rules with an iron fist. And so when he says something, it's going to be carried out to the letter when he's here on this earth. Now, we won't be living under that rule. We'll be living with that rule because we are going to reign with him. But those, he begins to say that, look, right now, if you do the act, yeah, that's wrong. But I'm here to tell you that you are going to be given you're going to be given so much grace, so much mercy. I'm going to reveal myself in such an amazing way that you shouldn't even think about murdering somebody else. And if you even get to the point where it says, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And then whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hell fire itself. Wow. What does all that mean? To be angry with a brother without cause, to do this makes you in danger of judgment, means you could be taken to court. That during his time that he's going to be reigning at that point, that if you are just even angry with a brother, that could legitimately bring you before judgment, judging whether this should go any further or not. That word that most people think that they have a valid case for anger. Many of us try and rationalize anger. There's only two times that you can rationalize anger where it's righteous anger. It's anger over the injustice that's being done towards someone else, or anger because of attacking the very character of God, bringing disrespect his way, being angry at the injustice that's being hurled at God. That's righteous anger. When you're angry because someone's misrepresenting God, or they're attacking God, or if they're bringing upon an injustice upon another person. That's righteous anger. I'm angry today over the injustice hurled against God because the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America voted overwhelmingly to allow the congregations to hire pastors who are openly gay so long as they're in a committed relationship. That angers me because it misrepresents God and who God is. That angers me. But the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. So even though I'm angry at that, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands and go firebomb all the evangelical Lutheran churches of America. That'd be ridiculous. It's okay to be angry at that, but you don't take things into your own hands. Now that's your sin when you do that. I'm upset when I hear of crime here in Denver, and when you hear of a gang shooting and a stray bullet hits a little kid in the park. Man, that just frustrates me. It makes me so angry. Injustice being done to other people. It makes me angry that a liberal Scottish judge would release the terrorists who murdered 270 people in the Pan Am flight in 1988 in that Lockerbie bombing. And the reason is, well, he's dying of cancer and we need to have compassion on him. Really? And what about the compassion of the thousands of people that were affected when their family members died on that plane? How come you're not taking that into consideration? You know, the Bible makes it very clear in Isaiah that in the latter days, they will call evil good and good evil. And that is a perfect example of it right there. So I'm angry with that judge, but I'm not going to go light his house on fire. I'm not going to take a gun and shoot him. That's ridiculous. It's not my call. I'm angry with that. The injustices that are going on, that's to be expected. But I also want to follow my God. I want to follow Jesus. And guess what? He never got angry and never retaliated over some personal wrong that was being done against him. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And so when somebody wants to do something harmful to me or whatever, it's kind of like, I could defend myself and things like that, but I aren't supposed to be angry at that person because of the persecution that's coming my way. That's not righteous anger. That's self-righteous anger. But that's not righteous anger. And remember that righteousness comes from Christ. It grieves Christ as well when injustice is being done to other people. It grieves him as well when injustice is being done in the name of God. It grieves him as well. We did see Jesus get angry, though. He turned over the money changers' tables in the temple. Why did he do that? Because the priests were misrepresenting God and they were extorting the people. People would come wanting to love God and show their appreciation with their sacrifice, and the priests would say no. The Pharisees would say no. It says that we see something wrong with it. You'll have to buy one of ours, which is about four times the cost of what it should be. Extorting from the people, keeping them from truly being able to worship God in sincerity and truth. Yeah, that made Jesus mad. And he displayed that and he showed that. But he didn't do that when it came to injustices being done to him. Instead, he was there, hung on the cross, and he said, "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so we need to follow that example. And then it says, whoever says his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. Raca is an Aramaic term used in Jesus' day meaning empty one. And it's a word of contempt is what it is. It's a word of contempt, and it's in order to abuse another person. It's like calling someone stupid or an idiot or just a name calling. You're just trying to drag them down, make them feel bad. You're there to abuse them, but you're slandering them, and not only slandering them, you're slandering God, because that person was made in the image of God. And so you're basically calling God's creation stupid, and you're calling God stupid for creating them. Now, kids are marvelous in many different ways. But when you teach your kids, hey, you shouldn't say stupid, you shouldn't say idiot, and then you're watching a football game. And your team, your guy doesn't catch the pass. Oh, man, you're such a loser. Idiot. And all of a sudden, one of your kids pokes his head around and goes, Dad, you said not to use the word idiot. And you try to explain him, the guy makes millions of dollars, the pass was hit him in the numbers, he dropped it, he qualified. No. Wrong is still wrong. And I love that accountability. And you just go, oh, wow, Lord, out of the mouth of babes and preacher, hear thyself and all that kind of stuff. And that's good. It's all good because that's truth. It's truth. And we use those things. We say those things so easily. They come out of our mouth. And yet, God's word tells us that when you do that, you're in danger of the council, which means you're guilty enough to go to trial before the Sanhedrin to answer for your crime. So you go from one, being angry at somebody without cause, to the point where you're now slandering that person. You're now getting to the point where we're going to judge whether this goes any further or not. And now you've even crossed that line to where now you are going to be brought to trial because this is continuing. And not only are you angry, now you're slandering somebody with your words. And then it says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Finally, to call someone a fool is a third form of unrighteous anger that Jesus condemns. And fool means moral fool who ought to be dead, and it expresses the wish that they were dead. Today it would be the equivalent of the cuss word that is GD, where you're asking God to actually damn someone to eternal hell. If you do that, Jesus says that you're in danger of hell fire yourself. And so you see this progression that you're angry towards someone. Be careful. Make sure this doesn't go anymore. We're going to bring you to judgment. Better not go any further than this. And then now you're speaking it out loud. And then you're even speaking it in a more angry way to where you're actually invoking God into this at this point. And what are you doing at that point? You're being God. And that's a false god. Be careful. You're in danger of hellfire itself, he says. And you see this progression of anger. You see this progression right here. And God says, in my kingdom, don't go there. As you allow for me through the Holy Spirit to change you and these beatitudes be you, you won't have that going on. That such is my kingdom, he says. It's not so much the external, you don't murder someone. You don't even think murderous thoughts. You don't even have anger towards that person. You don't even say things to try and condemn them. In my kingdom, those things aren't there. Those things aren't there. He says, therefore, verse 23. Now, when you ever see therefore, it's there for a reason. And it's because someone may be angry with you, or it could be that you are angry with someone else. It could be one of those two things. And because that offense has taken place, and you're no longer in fellowship with those people anymore, And because of that, it may be justified, it may not. If they're angry with you, then you need to go and reconcile with them. And so it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Wow. If your brother has something against you, you're probably thinking, my goodness, if I do that, that'll be like a full-time job. I'll be constantly running down people that have something against me. I don't think that's what it's saying here. I think the key here is in verse 23. Therefore, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you're in your devotion time, if you're praying, if you're seeking the Lord, you're reading the word, and all of a sudden it says here, and there remember. If God brings to your remembrance somebody that has issue with you, that's God speaking to you. You need to go take care of that. They're very angry. They're falling into this pattern of calling rock or you fool. You're leading them down that way. Or maybe you've been that way to them. Either way, God has brought that to your remembrance. I think that's the key to understanding this. Not everybody that you're out of sorts with. Because we know that as we continue to live righteously before God and do what God calls to do, we're going to make enemies along the way. But just make sure it's not offense for offense reasons. But it's because you're walking that holy walk, you're going to offend some people. And God's not calling you to make harmony with them. But other people that you have offended, you were trying to do what's right, but you lost your temper. You know, you did actually sin against them. Well, guess what? You need to go back and you need to make those things right. You need to make those things right. And he says, leave your gift there before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You're not always going to get along with everyone. But there might be people that you have truly offended that God is saying, you got to make that right. You got to make that right. Now, these next two verses takes it a step further. Not only did you offend them, but you egregiously have sinned against them to the point where they could actually take you to court. It could be something as a property dispute with somebody, in your neighborhood. You hit somebody with your vehicle, but you didn't believe it was your fault, and there wasn't a cop there at the time, and so you had to kind of work it out yourself, and then as you began to work it out, forget it, I'm not paying for anything, and so there's this contention there. You might even believe that you're right, but they're about to take you to court. God is saying right here, agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. It's against this litigious spirit and a reluctance to admit guilt when you know that you really are guilty. You're rationalizing things. It could be something where you got fired a year and a half ago from this business, and he accused you of taking $100 or some money, and you know you did, but you weren't either walking with the Lord, didn't know the Lord, whatever it might be, and you said, well, forget this, they don't pay me enough anyway. You rationalize in your mind, they fired you, said, fine. And then as you've grown the Lord, you realize, no, I'm guilty there. I did take that $100. What you don't know is this guy's building a case. It's been a year and a half. You thought it was no big deal. I came to Christ, I asked forgiveness, everything's cool. But he's building a case against you. She's building a case against you. And God reminds you of that while you're in that prayer time and says, you got to go make that right. And so you go back. You say, you know what? I know you didn't want to see me, put down the baseball bat. But I'm here to tell you, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I did take that $100. I'm here to give you this $100 and another $100 to tell you that I'm truly sorry. God has really gotten a hold of my heart and what I did was wrong. Before he takes you to court. Many Christians come to know the Lord, and there's some things in their background that God is prompting their heart they need to take care of. And they think, no, I don't need to do that. I'm a new creature in Christ. Everything's good. But God will show you what you need to take, and you're ignoring that. And then all of a sudden, someone comes after you and go, oh, man, I thought everything was cool. God, help me. He was helping you before by saying, take care of this. Take care of this. And if you don't, then God will use that person and take you by the scruff of the neck and be able to take you before the judge, and you will pay every last penny. Understand you're fine before God, but you might not be fine before the world. And God wants you to take care of those things. He wants you to take care of those things. When we go through the Beatitudes, it's all about the heart. But Dave, that would be so hard if I had to take care of this. I know. But is God putting that on your heart? I'm not putting on your heart. Is God putting that on your heart? Yeah, man, he won't let go of it. Then you got to do it. I had a I had a friend once that worked in youth ministry with me, and I have no idea what he's doing now, but he had a radical change. And he had done some things when he was younger that God was putting on his heart. He had to go back and correct. I go, like what? He goes, dude, one time I bought a brand new Camaro. This is probably like back in 1982 or something like that, a brand new Camaro. I go, yeah, and I started getting behind in my payments. I go, yeah, and so I went and I ditched it in a pond in this lake. And he lived in Florida. You know how many lakes are in Florida? If they were to drain them all, I'm sure they'd find all sorts of vehicles. But he went to ditch it, and then he said that it was stolen. This is before he knew the Lord and everything like that. And so he got this huge, you know, insurance payment, and he was able to pay for the vehicle that way and pocket a little money at the time. And so he is radically changed, and God is working through him, and kids are coming to the Lord, and it's really exciting to see. And he just came in one day, and he was just broken. I said, what's going on? He said, oh, the Lord's asking me to do a hard thing. I go, what's that? And so he tells me the story. He says, I think the Lord wants me to go back to Florida, and I think he wants me to turn myself in. And I think he wants me to go before the police and let them know that I've filed a false report, and this is what I'm doing now, and this is where the car is and things like that. And I'm going, whoa. I said, I think he is too. I think he's telling you to do that. He left to go to Florida. I never heard a word of what happened. I have no idea what happened. But I do know this. I know that he went to go make things right, because I look at this and go, oh, I think this is what's going on. I'll bet you anything that God was putting that on his heart, because he was about to be found out maybe. And God is just saying, we got to take care of this, and this has to be right. God is so good. He wants us to humble himself. And I really hope that I run into this guy someday. It's been about 15 years. I have no idea whatever happened to him. And I hope he's still walking with the Lord, and I hope he's not in jail. But, you know, but God wants to be able to use us, multiple, shape us, understand what his kingdom is all about. And we are not even to be thinking murderous thoughts. We should not have anger in our hearts. Instead, we should be humble and broken before him. We should be so much concerned about our own sin, we don't have time for everybody else's sin. To get angry if somebody has sinned against us, oh well, water off a duck's back. If it's really bad and you can't get over it, then you do go and approach them in love. If they receive it, great. If they don't, okay, we got to move on. Such is the kingdom of heaven. God, all these things that we're going to go through deal with the issues of the heart. Yes, but I'm right in this. Okay, maybe you are, but if you continue down this road, you're going to be dead right. And this is where you get to display grace and mercy. It's not about being right. It's about what light is shining for you.